Before we go to our passage this morning, which will be in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, I want to revisit the Mother's Day message. And I preached from Proverbs, the godly woman there, the virtuous woman. And one of the things, anytime I preach that, afterwards, it always bothers me, and it's on this level. Here we have, I don't know if we could say the ideal woman, but we have a very industrious woman that is a tremendous example to strive for. And one of the things that bothers me is not everybody has the ability to do what the lady in Proverbs 31 can do. And have you ever gone to a preaching service to be encouraged and come away more discouraged than encouraged? I've been there. I've done that. I've gone to preacher's fellowships, and I go there to be encouraged, and sometimes I come away more discouraged than encouraged. And one of my concerns is when I preach that message, that for some ladies, they do not have the health, they do not have the physical ability to be able to be everything that the woman in Proverbs 31 is. And so then they walk away feeling they're unworthy, incapable, discouraged, and more cast down than lifted up. Please understand, we have given and God has given a mark to strive for. But here's God's standard. The widow that gave her two mites, you know, in today's monetary system, that would not be much of anything. I don't know that it would even buy you a McDonald's hamburger today. But this lady received the highest commendation of the Lord because she gave her all. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, it says, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man," or let me say a woman, "hath, and not according to that he or she hath not." You know, some people can get by on 6 hours of sleep a night, 5 hours. I can't. I need a good 8 hours of sleep every night. And I hear what some of these guys do when they're trying to run and roll on 5 and 6 hours of sleep. I can't do that. My body just needs a little more. And I want every lady to understand that when we preach from Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, the bottom line of a virtuous woman is giving her all to the Lord. And each lady's all is at a different level. And we cannot complain or be downcast because I don't have to give what somebody else has to give. If it's within our heart to just simply give our all, whatever that is, and serve the Lord with that, your God will be pleased and satisfied with that. Regardless of what other men and women may think, your God will be pleased. Now, certainly we should care about what others think on some level. But the most important thing is, what does our Savior think? And that's what He says. And so I just wanted to bring that back because I never want somebody to feel because of whether it be health issues, economic issues, family circumstances. Now, we don't look to make excuses why we don't serve God. But we look to serve God at whatever level and abilities that God has given us and rejoice in doing that as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 for our message this morning. And I might admonish husbands and men. It is wrong of us to expect more than the abilities of our wife. If our wife does not have the health, does not have the wherewithal to do everything that the gal in Proverbs 34 has, we must not be critical. And we must have the right spirit with that as well. John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 43. Verse 43, if you found your place and are able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Before we read, do understand that he had spent time. He went through Samaria. He's going back up into Galilee. He was in Samaria. He was at the well. He met the Samaritan woman. And as a result of that, they were so delighted to be able to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked him to stay a couple of more days. He stayed those days. Now that that teaching is done, he's headed back up to Cana of Galilee. Verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second miracle in Galilee, not the second miracle of his public ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot imagine how elated this father must have been when the servant brought the news. And Father, I can't imagine how heavy his heart was to think that his child was about to die. But he found the answer in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider this great passage, no doubt there are those here that have great answers, great concerns, maybe great heartaches. And Father, I pray that as we study this, our Christ will be exalted and it will point each and every one to you as the Savior, as the one with the right answers, as the one that we may come to. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Here in our text this morning, we meet a man. Not just any man, he's a nobleman. Somehow he works in the court of the government. We do not know whether he is working in the court or one of the delegated authorities that is scattered around the country, but he is a part of the administration of the government and with the court and with all of that. And when I talk about the court, I talk about the palace, not a judge court type thing, but within that. But not only is he a certain nobleman, but he is a father with a sick and dying son. You know, there's certain differences between the wealthy and the poor, between those who are in leadership and those who are in followership. There are certain things that are quite different. But there are also things that are the same. Many times you'll find financial difficulties in all class of people. You'll find that the rich as well as the poor have children. And you will also discover that when a child is incredibly ill, it affects the heart of the rich just like it affects the poor. And especially if that child, the son, we do not know if this is an only son, we do not know if it is the firstborn son, but here the son appeared to be sick and there was a fever, and in all indications they thought the son was going to die. Now, as a wealthier man, a nobleman, he probably had the funds to deal with some doctors. It doesn't tell us that he brought doctors there. But it would have been typical for him, if anybody had the money, to bring a doctor in. If he had brought a doctor in, obviously the doctor was not able to help or do any good for the boy. And the father was convinced that if Jesus Christ did not come and perform a miracle to heal his son, that his son would die. For those of you who have been parents, has there ever been a time when your child seemed to be on the precipice of death? I can remember, with four children, the fever and different things. I don't know how close to death any of our children were, but I know in my mind they sure seemed pretty close at different times with fever and the various virus or whatever they have fought, and wonder if the child will survive the night, and you sit up the night. Those are hard, difficult times. And so we understand what this father was experiencing at this time and what he was dealing with. He traveled over 20 miles to request the attendance of Jesus Christ to come and heal his son. But in this experience, among probably many things that he learned, there's a couple of things that he did learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them is, Christ does not necessarily work the way we expect. In this particular incident, the expectation of the nobleman was that he would find Jesus. He would say, come to my house and heal my son. Lay your hands, whatever you do, come into the presence of my son and heal my son. And certainly there was an expectation that at the moment that he came and asked Jesus to come, Jesus would come. And that he would come to the house and that his boy would survive until Jesus came. And whatever, however Jesus would do it, touch him or whatever it was, that's how his son would be healed. He didn't do that. One of the things that the Lord taught is that God is greater than space. He doesn't have to be visibly present in a location. And we find this happen more than once. In this case, the nobleman said, come to my house. Jesus did not go to his house, but rather said, thy son liveth, go your way. When the centurion came and he said, my son is going to die, or my child is going to die, I need your help. And the Lord says, okay, let's go to your house. The centurion says, hey, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm a centurion. I tell soldiers, you go do this, and they go do it. And I command, and they do what I say. You are Jesus Christ. You can command it from right here. And the Lord said, I've never seen such faith like this. So at least twice or more, the Lord healed from a distance. And here, that was something this nobleman learned, is the Lord does not always work in the way we want him to work. I don't know how many times I've asked God and prayed to God and asked him to solve a situation or whatever it is. And it's as though I come to the Lord with this whole list of counsel and direction and how he can get it done. As if God doesn't know how to get it done. You know, God always gets it done so that God can have the glory. And he doesn't always do it in the way that we expect. He also learned the necessity of personal faith. While people are frequently looking for methods and programs to do things, God is looking for men, women, and children with faith. And so we're going to look at some of these things as we consider this passage. As we look at this record and this encounter with Christ and the nobleman, I want to share with you some things that I learned as I studied from this passage and how God blessed my heart and I believe can challenge and bless your heart as well. One of the first things that I learned is about the work of the ministry as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20:28, Christ said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." One of the things that really sticks out as we are walking through and studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is that the work of the ministry is people. Sometimes you hear these shocking things that, where'd that come from? One time I heard a preacher say, the ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And I thought to myself, whoa, I know people can be challenging, but without people, there is no ministry. And one of the things that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ is when he said he came to minister, not to be ministered to, the ministry was about the people. He didn't have to go through Samaria simply to visit the well to get water. He went to the well of Samaria to meet the Samaritan woman. And you will find that wherever Jesus Christ was going, it was by divine appointment to minister and to reach out or to engage with someone. And so we learn that the work of the ministry is ministering to people, and many times it will take personal sacrifice. As we see in Christ, he gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice. Yes, there is all the clerical office work that has to happen, the management of the ministry, the logistics surrounding the ministry. And those need to be designed with the ultimate goal of ministering and reaching people. There are times when we have our staff meeting. My secretary is there and we share requests and pray. She can comment that from time to time, I will make comment that all of this work that we're doing is so that we can more effectively reach people and minister. While the Lord's ministry was specialized, you know, you hear about so many specialized ministries today where they target a certain demographic of people. The Lord's ministry was specialized in this way, as he defined in Luke 5:32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was his specialty. Reaching out to sinners. But at the same time, his ministry was very diverse. You see, it wasn't just men. It wasn't just women. It wasn't just children. You will discover that his ministry reached noblemen, lepers, young, old, military, civilian, a variety of ethnicity, from the Samaritan to the Gentile. Now, his primary ministry was to the Jewish people, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it was very diverse, reaching to whomever would listen to God's message. The ministry of Christ was centered upon the diversity of people. They had a diversity of lives and a diversity of needs, in each case endeavoring to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's some great things I learned from Christ about the work of the ministry. Next, as the nobleman is introduced, a particular passage that I think about is Hebrews 11:1. I have it here. I was going to read it, but let me invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 11:1. A passage that I have referred to numerous times, but I think it is a good verse to frequently reference. In Hebrews 11:1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The title of this message is The Necessity of Faith. And faith is absolutely necessary when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe something that is important to understand, that God does not ask us to have simply blind faith. The first time that our firstborn daughter jumped off of a higher ledge into my arms, I would say that was blind faith. She had no idea if I could catch her, would catch her, or what would happen. But she did jump. I did catch her. And beyond that, she enjoyed when I would throw her up in the air and catch her, and she would laugh and giggle. One of our other children, I thought, wow, kids love this. I tried it with another one, and I would pick up and get ready to throw, and they did not like it. And as I would try to throw, one that just loves it and relaxes and goes up, that's one thing. But when one despises it, I mean, you try to pull them up and they're just pulling and grabbing it and trying to keep from going up into the air. But you see, God does not ask us to have blind faith. Here it says that He has given us evidences for the things not seen. The evidences for me have become so strong and overwhelming that it has strengthened my faith over the years. Now this man, he may have heard of the wedding miracle. This is back up in Galilee. He lived about 20-some miles from Cana. The word and the news really scattered fast. But if you'll see, it talks about the fame of all the miracles he did in Jerusalem. Turn to John chapter 2 and verse 23. The feast they're talking about is the Passover. And here we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." But in verse 23, it highlights all of the miracles. We don't know all of the miracles that he performed during this particular Passover feast, but we are aware that he cleansed the temple, which really would have gotten everybody's attention as well. Likewise, there was other miracles. So when we come to John chapter 4, and it talks about the fame of all the miracles that he had done, he had heard that. So do understand, when this nobleman left Capernaum, he did not go to the castle to see the governor. He did not go to the synagogue to see the priest, or the temple to see the high priest. He did not go to some place to meet a doctor. This was not a perchance, "Oh, who is this am I meeting?" He left home, traveled over 20 miles to Cana, specifically looking for Jesus Christ. There was evidences of all the miracles that he had performed at the Passover that had gotten word to him. And he was convinced that if Christ could do those things, Christ could heal his son. This man had received sufficient evidences for the beginnings of faith to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. This may seem a bit elementary, but that's who he went for and who he was looking for. Faith cometh by hearing. And he had heard of a great testimony that brought him evidences. I think this beckons a question. Why do you believe anything about God? Is it a blind faith? Why do you believe anything about Jesus Christ? Why do you believe anything about the Bible? Now, I'm not here to cast doubt into your life. That's the last thing I would ever want to do. It seems like our heart can do that well enough without a preacher helping you. But I trust it is more than just a blind faith or following a Pied Piper of some sort. I received Jesus Christ as a young child. And I repented of my sin. I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior in the simplicity of childlike faith. Now, over the course of those 8, 9, and 10 years, my parents faithfully had me in church every time the church doors were open. And so I was able to hear the Word of God. The rest of that verse that I started to quote, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I was able to hear the Word of God preached 3, 4 times a week at minimum and taught. But even in the simplicity of a child, it was able to give me the evidence to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I grew older, I too had questions. I have put my faith in God. How can I tell anybody else there is a God? How do I know for a fact there is a God? How do I know for a fact that I can trust the Bible? And over the course of my Christian life, evidence upon evidence upon evidence that God is real and the Bible is true was manifested to me. Not in some spiritism or mystic way, but just by revealing that God's Word was true. When we were going through a Bible Institute, something that kept coming out that defined the evidences for our faith, that we can hear the Word of God, we can believe the Word of God. And some of this I knew, but not all of the details. But in the Old Testament, there is at least 333 specific detailed prophecies about the commission, the conception, the birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. These are not generalities. They forecasted that it might rain today. They did not say between what streets it would rain and at what time it would rain. So if it rains anywhere in northeast quarter of Colorado, they can say they were right. I mean, all it has to do is sprinkle a few drops and they can claim they were right in their prediction. That's not the kind of prophecies that we have about Jesus Christ. They prophesied, the Old Testament prophesied that he would be conceived of a virgin. It prophesied at what town he would be born. It prophesied about one of his own would betray him and not a bone of his body would be broken. I mean, these are such minute details, and not a one of the 330 plus prophecies were less than 400 years in advance to the event that were fulfilled in detail. There's evidence I can trust the Bible. While the atheist and the agnostic will try to say that the Bible is not scientific, the problem is those who claim they want to follow the science don't follow the science. When they say they want to claim they follow the science and say life doesn't begin with humans until after they're born, yet in animals it's at the point of conception. They follow science. They say when it comes to global warming, they want to follow the science. They don't follow the science. Even in this last political pandemic with the COVID. Now, it was a real disease and it was lethal for many people. And they try to say they want to follow the science. They don't follow the science. The Bible, science has never, true science, pure science, has never disagreed with the Bible. It wasn't until, what was it, one or two, three centuries ago, the doctors discovered that you should wash your hands between patients with running water to cleanse them instead of still water. When God ordained and designed the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the laver of water, they're handling blood with the sacrifice of animals and all of this on a regular day, a regular basis every day. The laver for the washing of the hands was designed not to be a pool of water to wash their hands in, but it was designed so they could have running water come out of that laver and wash their hands from running water. We could go on and on about the evidences that the Bible gives for our faith. Here's a man in John chapter 4 that did not take a lot of evidence, but it did bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then not only do we learn this man's faith was rooted in evidence, but we discovered that faith is necessary when coming to Jesus Christ, and that God is the rewarder of them that seek him. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Another very crucial verse when it comes to faith. And this is why we title this passage, The Necessity of Faith, in John 4. In Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is believing God, believing Christ to be who they say they are. It is believing that God can do what he said he can do. Faith is believing that God will do things in the order and within the boundaries of how God said he would do things. There is faith that can move mountains, and faith can be as small as a mustard seed. Faith can be as strong and sumptuous as George Mueller, who built an orphanage and fed a multitude of kids. Or it can be like the man in the New Testament who said, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You don't have to be educated to have faith. You don't have to be ignorant either. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to be healthy. And you don't have to be ill. Faith is for everyone. A relationship with Jesus Christ is simply rooted in faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. Faith can be as simple and childlike, or it can be well trained and educated as well. There is a great danger to attempt to come to God without faith, and this is impossible. To try to come to God and say, well, I'm hoping I can be good enough. I had the opportunity, I was in a store here in our community, and as I was walking by several of these big box stores, they have individuals that are trying to sell other things and target customers as they're coming through. One place they want to do a water survey, another has questions they want to ask. And I was charging through there knowing where I was going, what I wanted to get. And this individual steps out and stops my stride and says, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes." And he asked his marketing question and I answered. And he discovered that in my answer, I already have what he wanted to sell. I started to turn away, and then I turned back around, and I looked at him, and I said, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yes, go ahead." I looked him right in the eyeball, and I said, "Where will you spend eternity if you were to die today?" And he said, "Well, I hope to spend it with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Key word that was a problem to me was hope, because salvation is a no-so. You either know you're saved, or you're not. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." It's a no-so salvation. And so I asked him, I said, "You're not certain?" "Yeah, I'm pretty certain." Well, things were such that I couldn't follow up on that. But do you know, it is impossible to come without faith. But there's also a great danger to attempt to live the Christian life by sight and without faith. I think it is dangerous for us as believers to have come to Christ in faith and rest our salvation in faith, but then live our Christian daily life only by sight and never by faith. I think that is a second danger. Faith is an essential of the Christian life. The nobleman's faith is referred to twice in our passage. In verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed, that's his faith, the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. At this point, we see that his faith rested in the works of Christ, that what he said was had happened and it was going to be okay. He stops pleading for his son. He stops pleading for Christ to come to his home, and he prepares to return home. Now, he was so confident in this. Understand, he was about 20, 23 miles away from home. And even in the evening, a nobleman would probably have adequate transportation, not a Tesla, but maybe a nice camel or a good horse that could cover 25 miles and be there. But he doesn't go home that night. Some say it may not have been safe to travel. Typically, a nobleman would have somewhat of an entourage traveling with him for security and safety. I would also understand that this man was adequately satisfied and trusted what Jesus Christ said, that his son was going to be okay, and he could go get a good night's rest. And he did that, and he travels home. Have you ever had something happen and you're just able to go to sleep and just wait for the next day? Here was this guy. The Lord said, "Thy son liveth." Up to this time, he had a troubled mind, probably couldn't sleep, had to travel. He goes and finds a place, evidently, to lodge for the night, sleeps, gets up, travels the next day, and discovers that at the very hour that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," not only did his son begin to get better, but was immediately healed completely. And so we see his crisis faith turned to confident faith. His confidence was confirmed the next day by the servant. Then in verse 53, now at this point, he was simply had faith in the workings of Christ and what God could do. In verse 53, "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, 'Thy son liveth,' and himself believed, and his whole house." In the first occasion with faith, it was believing in the work and what God could do. Here there is a belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many would agree that this is his point of eternal or personal salvation. And he received eternal life. Now there's two common dangers when it comes to faith. Many people will believe in the works of God and never personally believe in the person of Jesus Christ unto salvation. As we go out and as we go door to door and as we visit with a variety of people just in life settings, there's a multitude of people that believe there is a God. And they believe that God does work mighty wonders at times. But they have never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ. And my folks, it is wonderful that they believe that about God, but it is horrible they'll not take the second step, because no matter how much they believe about who God is and what God can do, if they never put their personal faith in Jesus Christ, they'll spend eternity in hell. And oh, if we can just help those people take that next step and understand to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But I think there is a second danger. Many Christians have believed in Christ as Savior, real faith. And they have repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are born again. But they fail to have faith in the workings of God and live by sight only. It is the most impotent Christian life that you can ever experience. You will never see the mighty hand of God work in the many ways that He can. I want to close with this question. What will it take to bring you to Jesus Christ in faith? We see that faith is rooted in evidences. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God demonstrates the sufficient evidences to warrant our faith in Jesus Christ. And we've also learned that we cannot come to God except with faith. And that God will always reward those who diligently seek after God through faith. So what will it take to bring you to Jesus Christ in faith? For the Samaritan woman and for Nicodemus, it was a personal confrontation. Some people are brought to Christ through personal confrontation. Neither was a hostile argument. Neither was a major demeaning type thing, but it was confronting them with biblical truth and the reality of where they were spiritually. For the nobleman, it was a life's crisis. His son was about to die. Some people may question the conversion of people that come to Christ through a crisis. Well, if that be the case, they will have to question the Bible. Because here's a man that was in the midst of a major crisis, life and death crisis, that brought him to Jesus Christ. And through that, faith personally in Jesus Christ. If it is evidences you need, please let me take the Word of God, and I can show you evidence after evidence after evidence. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and any real, sincere faith placed in Jesus Christ will never be disappointed. I hope it does not take a life or death crisis, but maybe just a mere confrontation would be sufficient to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Because this we know by what God has written to us, that faith is an absolute necessity. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. However, God will reward each individual who will diligently seek after Him through faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ personally to receive eternal life? And if you have, are you endeavoring to live day by day in faith as to how God will work through your life. These are the great lessons and the great challenge of my heart to your heart from God's Word. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a wonderful passage that you have recorded, and what a wonderful lesson to teach our heart and to teach our lives and to help us to grow in Christ. Now again, Father, I plead and I ask, if there is somebody here that has not come to you by faith, that today would be that day, that they would understand that there is sufficient evidence, that it takes more than just believing in who God is, but it necessitates believing in Jesus Christ, because no man comes to the Father except through him. And so, Father, we plead for your working today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.